As we meet on this Good Friday to remember the death of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever given real consideration on the question, why was Jesus delivered up to be crucified? Why was Jesus delivered up to be crucified? What were the reasons for his death? There are many answers that people seek to give. Someone will suggest, firstly, that the reason Jesus was crucified was simply because of religious persecution. As they look at his life, and as we look at his life as presented in the Gospels, they suggest that the religious authorities were jealous of his popularity, and particularly his popularity among ordinary people, and we would agree with them. And not only were the religious authorities jealous of Jesus' popularity, but they were antagonized by his teaching regarding the kingdom of God, his teaching regarding what it means to live under God's rule as we follow his commandments, and not only his teaching about God, but his claim to be equal with God, which, if not true, was blasphemous. Jesus did a great job of uniting former factions that were at odds with one another. He united the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes as they came together to plot to kill him, to be rid of him. But then another person will suggest that Jesus was not merely crucified for religious persecution, but because of political persecution. A charge made against him, and it's grown in popularity in recent years, particularly with what's known as progressive Christianity, though I would urge you to be careful of that term. It's neither progressive nor is it Christian. It's liberal. It's throwing the Bible out. This has become a big thing among them, where they look again at the Gospels, and they're right to look at the Gospels, and they see the charges made against Jesus to the Roman emperor, to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they see those charges as amounting to treachery, to treason. He had claimed on various occasions, and in fact he had claimed before Pontius Pilate, that he had come into the world, this is Jesus, he had come into the world to establish the kingdom of God, and indeed was the king of the Jews. David's greater son who had been promised in the Old Testament, now standing before them, come to claim the kingdom. And we can look at these and we can say they are valid reasons. They have their part to play in the explanation about why Jesus was crucified. But neither of them fully explain the reason. Neither of them fully give light for the reason that Jesus was arrested, tried, and ultimately crucified. And in order to get a full understanding of the meaning of the cross, we need to go to listen to another person. A close follower and friend of Jesus standing up and preaching to a crowd. This is Peter in Acts chapter 2. And as we read what he said in that message, we will find two main reasons for the death of our Lord Jesus. Just two reasons given by Peter. Firstly, we see that Jesus was crucified due to the defiant plans of men. The defiant plans of men. So let's think about this chapter broadly. Where is it? Well, chapter 2 of the book of Acts is presenting us with the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost would happen every year, but this day of Pentecost immediately followed the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this day of Pentecost was unlike any other day of Pentecost. We begin the chapter with 120 of the disciples hiding themselves away in a place called the upper room, behind locked doors, for fear of being arrested and treated like their Lord had just been only days earlier. And as they are gathered together, something incredible happens, in that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descends on them with a sound of rushing wind in the city of Jerusalem, causing people from all over the city to draw in on where the disciples were, looking for the thing that had made such a loud noise. And now, full of the Spirit, the disciples are no longer cowering behind closed doors, but they have come out and they are speaking with the gift of tongues in their own speaking to the crowd. And everyone gathered is able to hear these disciples, and they're able to hear them in their own languages. We read them ask the question in verse 7 and onwards. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Partheans and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And yet, while some were astonished and amazed, others were perplexed. Others mocked. They're filled with new wine. They've had a bit too much to drink. They're drunk. And it's at this point, and it's this ridicule that prompts the Apostle Peter to stand up with a message. And it's a hard-hitting message. If we were that original crowd, if we were part of that original crowd, we would have felt its impact. We would have felt as though Peter was taking his finger and wagging it in our faces. Because he really was. He explains to them that they, by their plotting, their planning, killed God's Son. God's Son, the only true King of God's people. Look what he says to them in verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The defiant plans of man is one reason that Jesus Christ was crucified. How had they defied God? How had their plans defied God? Well, they had defied the works of God. Peter tells them, "You are witnesses. You saw this Jesus of Nazareth. And you saw the wonderful things that happened everywhere that he went in the nation. You saw him, for example, take a blind man and spit on the ground to make clay and put it on his eyes. And as that man was led to a pool of water to wash his face, that man could see again. You saw Jesus do that. You saw as the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in a house full of people listening to his teaching, and he saw a man lowered through the roof who could not walk. And Jesus, seeing the faith of the man's friends, tells this man's son, your sins are forgiven. And knowing the hearts of those religious men who sat by, who understood that only God could forgive sins, and so who does this man think he really is? Jesus said to them, what is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say take up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up on your feet, take up your mat and walk. And immediately the man was on his feet and skipped home rejoicing that God had healed him. But more than that, that his sins were forgiven. Peter's saying, you saw that. You saw that. He also was able to demonstrate his power not only over those who were ill, those who were in some way afflicted by physical conditions, but he even showed his authority over the wind and the wave, calming a storm by his word alone. And you might say to me, well, Steve, you're now stretching it a little bit because only the disciples saw that. Are you sure? Have you read the passage and read it carefully in Mark's gospel, where we read that there were other boats with him and that the crowds were watching from the place he had set off? You had seen it, says Peter. You had seen all of these wonderful miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had even seen when the Lord Jesus stood by the graveside, the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and like any other human, he grieved and he wept. But unlike any other man, he called out his friend's name, and that man came forward from the grave as though he had never died. You had seen all of this, says Peter, to the watching crowd, the listening crowd. And what do all of these miracles mean? All of this showed that God was with him. It was God's testimony, empowered by the Spirit of God, who anointed him and who filled him and who worked through him in his ministry as the Lord Jesus Christ depended upon him, though he was himself God, yet in human flesh. All of the miracles, in fact, the three Gospels call the miracles, but one of the Gospels, John's Gospel, calls all of those things that Jesus did, those extraordinary things, signs. And signs point you to places. At the bottom of the road by the police station, there is a sign. And it's a sign pointing you to Dunstable Baptist Church. If you stop at the sign, that's no good. You'll miss the services, just in case you're unsure about this. If you stop at the sign at the end of the road, that does you no good. You don't meet with God's people. You don't worship with others. You don't receive the benefit of being with God's people. A sign, this is what people do, this is what sometimes Christians do. We look at the signs of Jesus and we stop there. We're impressed by signs and wonders. But we should be more impressed with what the sign is pointing to. And the sign was God's witness that this is his man. This is his chosen king to reign over his people. And though the people of God saw that, they still planned to put him to death. They had defied the works of God. And they had defied the words of God. Just think for a moment, even if Jesus had not done all of these things, even if they hadn't had the witness of God doing signs, wonders, and mighty works to attest Jesus Christ, to confirm who he was, that he was God's chosen man, then the people would still be guilty. Their crime would be less, but they would be guilty of killing an innocent man. And this was a serious thing in the law of God. These were people who claimed to keep the law of God, who claimed to observe it in every way. Well, if you read the law of God, if you read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were commanded on more occasions than I can give you this morning to love justice and righteousness, to love fairness, to love right doing, right actions, right behavior, right thinking, right feeling. But what did they do with this Jesus? Well, during his trial, they bribed witnesses to come forward and make up lies about the man. That's not loving justice. That's not loving righteousness. Or during Pilate's examination of Jesus, when Pilate presented two men before the crowd to give them an option of one man to release and another man to sentence to death, and that Pilate had already decided in his own mind that this was his opt-out. Here was an easy decision for the crowd. There was an innocent man and there was a guilty man. There was a man who had done nothing wrong and there was a man who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Who's the crowd going to choose? Here's this expert politician, this experienced governor, and he thinks, of course, the crowd are going to go for the innocent man. But here are the religious men among the crowd, and they're stirring the crowd up to cry out, not for Jesus to be released, but for the murderer to be released. That's not loving justice. That's not loving righteousness. And they call for Jesus to die in place of a murderer. That would be sin enough. That would be guilt enough. If this Jesus was not the Son of God, the only sinless man who ever lived. Peter, hear and feel the weight of Peter's accusation. This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Jesus was the result of something more than mere religious or political persecution. His crucifixion was the result of the sinful actions of men. Sinful people acting in evil disobedience to God's works and words. And before we look down on that crowd 2,000 years ago with any false sense of piety or self-righteous indignation, we need to realize that we, like them, are all sinners. We have all defied the works of God and the words of God, and the proof of this is in every sinful action, every sinful thought, every sinful desire we ever have. We're no different. And if we were there in the crowd, if we were there in Israel, people say to me all the time, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, having Jesus with us, without any thought that we might just be like all of those religious men who saw Jesus, who saw his signs and his miracles and the mighty wonders God did through him. And though we know the law of God, and though we profess to be upstanding people, even moral people, Jesus may invoke in our sinful hearts such a response that we would want to see him done away with. Why did Jesus die? Why was Jesus crucified? Firstly, because of the defiant plans of men, according to Peter. But secondly, we see that the crucifixion of Jesus was due to the definite plans of God. Yes, the defiant plans of man, but more than this, the definite plans of God. Notice what Peter says about God as he speaks to those listening. He says, verse 23, did you spot it? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, Peter's saying here, his death may have been accomplished by wicked men. It may have been carried out by human hands. But it was all according to the divine plan and purpose of God. And we might immediately think, well, is there a contradiction here? Guilty men and a holy God? Well, there's no contradiction. Because God is able to use human evil to accomplish his own purposes. Now, let me be clear. What Peter is not saying, and what we do not mean, is that God is responsible for wicked things. We believe God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. But he is not the author of sin. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And yet he is, because he's a good God and a sovereign God, he is able to use wicked things such as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his own son, to accomplish his good plans. Someone famously once said that God is able to draw a straight line while using a crooked stick. And so let's think about God's definite plan for a moment. Think about when this plan was made. This plan for Jesus to come into the world and die on a cross to save sinners. Well, the Bible tells us unequivocally that God's plan to save his people from their sins was made more than 2,000 years ago. That God's plan to save sinful people was made way before Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia to become a nomad, following God, leaving his family and his household gods. This plan to save his people from their sins happened even before Adam and Eve reached out their hands to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The plan of God to save his people from their sins was made all the way back in eternity. As God foreknew that men and women who he had made in his image would be rebellious and would be sinners, would sin against him. God the Father, along with God the Son, made a covenant together to save sinful people away, that men and women, guilty men and women, would be able to be forgiven of their sins. If you want a proof text, go to Hebrews 13, verse 20, which we often read at the end of services, where we read this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the eternal covenant." Before the world began, God knew what you would be like. God knew the sort of life you would live. God knew every success and every failure. God knew every charitable deed and every sinful deed. God knew all the guilt that you would carry. And God did not despise you if you were his people. But he made a covenant with his son that he would come into the world to save us. So let's think how the plan was fulfilled. If it was made in eternity, where do we see it happening in real time? Well, we go back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, and we see from the moment our first parents sinned against God, he promises to send someone who is going to reverse all the trouble that was brought into the world at that point. Someone who will come to bruise the ancient serpent's head, who we know is identified in the Bible as Satan, while in the process his own heel would be bruised. We read about, as God called Abraham, how he promised that through his offspring that God would bring blessing to all nations. As we look at David's reign in the kingdom of Israel, we see God promising that there will be a king who will come from David's line, who will sit on a throne forever, and who will rule in righteousness. And we see, as the prophets, after Israel had sinned against God and were taken into exile, the prophets promising the servant of God who would come into the world and who would bear the sins of his people, taking the punishment that they deserve. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, born at the right time, the time that God had appointed. We read Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh and blood, living a life we failed to live, a life that was free from sin, a life in submission, in perfect submission to God the Father, a life perfectly empowered by God the Spirit, a life that none of us have lived and that none of us can live. And then we see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, laying down that life as a substitute on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent dying for the guilty, the Son of God giving his life for the sons of Adam. Jesus punished for our sins, but not only bearing our sins and bearing the wrath of God for our sins, but there dealing that fatal blow to Satan, the ancient enemy of God, breaking his power over sinners. How? Because as Jesus is punished in our place, as the wrath of God for sin is satisfied, the devil is no longer able to stand before the throne of God and accuse God's people of the sins, nor condemn us for them. Because Christ has died, and God will not demand a payment twice. That's how the plan was fulfilled. But lastly, let's think about who the plan was for. We didn't read it, but we get to read from the author of Acts, Luke, an educated man, a careful historian, describe the reaction of those who listened. We read that they were cut to the hearts at the words Peter said. Cut to the heart. And they asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? They understood their guilt. And Peter says that if they were to repent of their sins, then they would be saved. If they were to believe in this Jesus, crucified, this Jesus delivered up, this Jesus crucified, this Jesus risen again, then they will be forgiven of all their sins. And not only was this a promise that God would make to them, that if they turned and believed, they would be saved. The good news is this, that Peter says, this is a promise for your children and for all who are far off. In other words, everyone whom God calls to himself. In other words, Jesus died to save those from every nation, every generation on earth, those whom God would call as the gospel is preached to come to himself by faith. Why was Jesus Christ delivered up to be crucified? Jesus Christ was delivered up to be crucified by sinful men, for sinful men like me and like you. And if you haven't yet got the certainty that you are saved, then the message today for you is this, that all you must do is turn around, turn from your sins, change your mind about the sort of life you've been living, and come to Jesus by faith, asking him to be your Saviour, to forgive you of your sin, and to give you a new life. And this promise is for you, that as you do that, you will be saved. You'll know the peace of God's forgiveness. You'll enjoy the presence of his Spirit. And you'll be assured of the promise of going to his heaven when you die. This is why this Jesus was delivered up. Let us thank him for what it cost to save us. Let us live for him, and let us never think of the cross casually or flippantly. But as he's given himself for us, let us give our whole to him. Amen.